Chapter 9. The Breaking of the Martyrdom Seal. The tenth thing we see in the breaking of the planet is the ordering of the fifth seal.
Revelation 6:9. When he opened the fifth seal, I saw under the altar the souls of those who had been slain because of the word of God and the testimony they had maintained.
Now, before we get into just who these people are that are being slain because of the word of God and the seven-year tribulation, we once again need to pay attention to just who is in charge here and who is ordering the fifth seal. It is he. So, the obvious question is, who is he? Well, based on the context, it's once again none other than God himself the Lamb. Let us recall the context of how each seal begins.
Revelation 6:1a. I watched as the Lamb opened the first of the seven seals. Revelation 6:3. When the Lamb opened the second seal, I heard the second living creature say, "Come." Revelation 6:5. When the Lamb opened the third seal, I heard the third living creature say, "Come." Revelation 6:7. When the Lamb opened the fourth seal, I heard the voice of the fourth living creature say, "Come." Revelation 6:9. When he opened the fifth seal, I saw under the altar the souls of those who had been slain because of the word of God and the testimony they had maintained. Revelation 6:12. I watched as he opened the sixth seal. There was a great earthquake. The sun turned black like sackcloth made of goat hair, the whole moon turned blood red. Revelation 8:1. When he opened the seventh seal, there was silence in heaven for about half an hour.
Who is the one ordering and opening the fifth seal? As you can see, it is made absolutely clear in the beginning of each and every seal. It is the Lamb, he God, who is doing all this. The first four times it's the Lamb, and the next three times it's he, obviously still speaking of the Lamb in the context. Therefore, once again, how anyone can say these events are the supposed wrath of man or Satan is not only unbelievable, but it's downright unbiblical. God is the one in charge here, no one else. It is he that is at the helm, it is he that is ordering this, it is he that is calling the shots, make no mistake about it. How many times does he have to tell us before we get the message? The 11th thing we see in the breaking of the planet is the object of the fifth seal. As was stated at the end of the previous chapter, we are about to see events on planet Earth get even worse if you can believe it. As we shall soon see, this fifth seal is the breaking of the martyrdom seal. The murder of God's people in the seven-year tribulation is the object of discussion. Thus, the unbelieving world will now sink to a new low under the judgment of God in the fifth seal. Mankind does not reveal their so-called human potential greatness as they boast of even today. Rather, they will instead demonstrate what God has known all along ever since the fall of man, their utter total depravity and their lust for murder and wickedness. It started with unrighteous Cain killing his righteous brother Abel for doing what is right and exposing Cain's wrong. It continued throughout history with the Jewish people, from whose loins would eventually come the Messiah, Jesus, being hunted down and suffering repeated attempts to remove them from the face of the earth, all the way from Haman to Hitler. So it will be again here in the seven-year tribulation. Once again, wicked man rises up against God's righteous people and seeks to murder them. Only this time, it will be on a scale that will make even what Hitler did to the Jewish people during World War II look like child's play. This is the object of the fifth seal.
Revelation 6:9-11. When he opened the fifth seal, I saw under the altar the souls of those who had been slain because of the word of God and the testimony they had maintained. They called out in a loud voice, "How long, Sovereign Lord, holy and true, until you judge the inhabitants of the earth and avenge our blood?" Then each of them was given a white robe, and they were told to wait a little longer, until the number of their fellow servants and brothers who were to be killed as they had been was completed. Matthew 24:9-13. Then you will be handed over to be persecuted and put to death, and you will be hated by all nations because of me. At that time many will turn away from the faith and will betray and hate each other, and many false prophets will appear and deceive many people. Because of the increase of wickedness, the love of most will grow cold, but he who stands firm to the end will be saved.
As we've already seen repeatedly, Revelation 6 and Matthew 24 are prophetically dealing with the same time frame, the beginning portion of the seven-year tribulation. Therefore, by observing these passages together, We can see that what the planet is in store for now is simply the mass murder of God's people. We know this fifth seal judgment is dealing with the murder of God's people on a global scale simply due to what the texts state. They were slain because of the word of God. They were under the altar located in heaven. They called out to God to judge the inhabitants of the earth, that is, the unbelieving Antichrist followers. They were given a white robe used for righteous people. They were killed along with their fellow servants and brothers. They were persecuted and put to death. They were hated by all nations. So, it is obvious that we are dealing with the global martyrdom and the mass murder of God's people in the seven-year tribulation. Now, this shouldn't surprise us because Jesus told us this progression of wickedness in the seven-year tribulation would happen. He likened these events in the seven-year tribulation to birth pains.
Matthew 24:4-9. Jesus answered, "Watch out that no one deceives you. For many will come in my name, claiming, 'I am the Christ,' and will deceive many. You will hear of wars and rumors of wars, but see to it that you are not alarmed. Such things must happen, but the end is still to come. Nation will rise against nation, and kingdom against kingdom. There will be famines and earthquakes in various places. All these are the beginning of birth pains. Then you will be handed over to be persecuted and put to death, and you will be hated by all nations because of me."
The word Jesus used there for birth pain is the Greek word odin, pronounced odin, and it means the pain of childbirth, intolerable anguish. This is the reference he used to describe the dire, horrible, painful calamities that precede his second coming at the end of the seven-year tribulation. Now any mother will tell you that the closer you get to the actual birth of a baby, the birth pains increase in intensity. I recall when our first child, our daughter Rebecca, was born, that the hospital staff had my wife hooked up to some electronic digital device that measured the intensity of her birth pains. At first the numbers on the digital meter started out kind of low, but as time went on they soon got into the double digits and then even progressed high above the 100 mark. In fact, I did the guy thing and kept faithfully reporting to my wife each time she was breaking a new high number on the meter, which, for some reason, she didn't seem to appreciate. Yet nonetheless, the numbers continued to escalate, and even when I thought the numbers surely couldn't go any higher, they not only did, but they continued to do so right on up until the actual birth of our daughter. My point is, this is the exact same analogy that Jesus is likening to the events of the seven-year tribulation leading up to the birth or his second coming at the end of the seven-year tribulation. It's going to gain an intensity as you go. Just when you thought it couldn't get any worse, it will. Just when you thought you couldn't hit an all-new high, it gets even higher. And once this procedure begins, there's no stopping it. Now let's go back to our passage. Once again, these events in Matthew 24 follow in perfect order to the events mentioned in Revelation chapter 6. The deceit of the Antichrist and the White Horse Rider. The global wars and the slaughter of people in the Red Horse Rider. The famines in various places from the Black Horse Rider. The parallel passage of Luke 21 showed us the global pestilence and the Pale Horse Rider. But now here's what I want you to note. Before we get to the events of the fifth seal in Revelation 6, we see this parallel phrase here in Matthew 24, "All these are the beginning of birth pains." What are these? It's the global deceit, global war, global famine, global death of people caused four different ways. Jesus is saying that all these are the beginning of birth pains. In other words, you thought the first four seals were bad. Wait until you see what happens next, including the murderous events of the fifth seal. This should not only get our attention, but it shows us that the planet is going to disintegrate even further, as this person shares.
"Like a woman has a child and the birth pains have a certain distance or a certain space between them as they begin, they get closer and closer and closer and closer together until they are coming rather rapidly just before the child is born, so it is in the time of the Great Tribulation. The beginning of sorrows has a certain distance between them and then they get closer and closer until they're coming almost concurrently in a holocaust of exploding trauma that occurs at the very end, when the kingdom comes. If we read the other scriptures properly, they tell us that the time of the tribulation, the time of the birth pains, will be a time when all the systems of man begin to disintegrate, a time when the Lord removes the restraining influence of the Holy Spirit, which holds back sin from reaching its maximum potential. All that will be removed, and sin will run wild. And so, it is at that time, as the system begins to be destroyed by its own sinfulness, that there will arise a whole lot of false deliverers and false messiahs trying to get people to follow them. The epitome of that group will be one called Antichrist. And he will be the ultimate false messiah, the ultimate false savior that the world will ever see. and there may even be others competing for his power until he finally secures power worldwide. That time period is going to be characterized by wars and rumors of wars. If you're not involved in one immediately, or even if you are, you'll hear about other wars. Hot war, cold war, every conceivable kind of war, global warfare, nation against nation, kingdom against kingdom. There will be worldwide warfare on a scale unknown prior to that time. In massive proportions, there will be an intensification of war across the earth. In addition to the false Christs, in addition to the worldwide massacres and the wars, there will be disasters of staggering proportions over all the whole earth as the cursed earth itself begins to disintegrate. Famines, earthquakes, pestilences, fearful sights, and great signs from heaven. That's all going to mark that end time. The whole world begins to disintegrate. Now, again, the world has had its share of famines. The world has had its share of plagues, its share of horrible events, holocausts. There have even been times when there have been unusual signs in the heavens. But nothing, nothing to even come close to this. Never to this extent and on this wider scale in the history of the world. The whole world begins to self-destruct when sin runs rampant. You see, the Lord has restrained sin. He is today restraining sin for the preservation of his people, for the preservation of his earth. But when he takes that restraining back, when he removes the restraint, and I believe that is concurrent with the rapture of the church is taken out so that we're not even here where all these things happen. We go out at the beginning of the seven-year tribulation. We're taken out, then comes the tribulation. When the church goes and all the redeemed are off the face of the earth, and as 2 Thessalonians says, God takes back the restraint, then everything begins to disintegrate. And the created earth can't support the evil of the people in it when that evil is unrestrained. And everything in the universe begins to fly apart. The whole world begins to crumble. Sin runs rampant. And the Lord says, all these are just the beginning of the end. Just the beginning.
Just the beginning of what? Of events that will be even worse than what you've already seen thus far with the first four seals, the global deceit, global war, global famine, and the global death of people caused by four different means. What makes this next turn of events even worse, or an increase in the birth pain scale, is that when He, God, opens the fifth seal, we will now be moving from the slaughter and demise of the unbelieving Antichrist followers, the inhabitants of the earth, to the slaughter and martyrdom of the people who actually do turn to God during the seven-year tribulation. Just when you thought things couldn't get any worse, they do. Just when you thought you've seen it all, here comes another wave of wickedness. Just when you thought mankind couldn't sink to a new low, he goes to an even deeper one. Apparently killing themselves wasn't enough. Now they will be seen butchering on a scale like never before, godly righteous people who were only trying to help them. It's senseless, ruthless, heartless, and wickedness unrestrained. There doesn't seem to be any sense of decency left at this point in the world. This will be the worst and most unprecedented time of global martyrdom and anti-Semitism this planet has ever seen or will ever see again. A whole new bloody Holocaust on a scale never before is coming to the planet. Again, it will make what Hitler did look like chump change. The whole planet begins to unravel in its sinful demise and rejection of God, and things progressively get even worse from this point forward. This is what the fifth seal is all about. He, God, is abundantly clear and extremely graphic about it. The first question about the object of the fifth seal is the identity of the martyrs.
Revelation 6:9-11. When he opened the fifth seal, I saw under the altar the souls of those who had been slain because of the word of God and the testimony they had maintained. They called out in a loud voice, "How long, sovereign Lord, holy and true, until you judge the inhabitants of the earth and avenge our blood?" Then each of them was given a white robe, and they were told to wait a little longer, until the number of their fellow servants and brothers who were to be killed as they had been was completed.
Before we go any further in describing the events of the fifth seal, we need to take the time to clarify the identity of the ones who are being martyred here. I say that because some people unfortunately and erroneously say that these people being murdered here is the church. They make this faulty assumption because of phrases in the text like, they were slain because of the word of God, they maintained a testimony, they cried out to God, and they were given a white robe, and wrongly assume that since these are words and phrases used today as the church, these people being slain here must be the church. Not true. Rather, context is what determines the meaning of any given word in any given passage of the Bible. For example, as we saw in our previous study, the rapture, don't be deceived, if you take the one English word, cool, you can use it in many different ways. Even though it's spelled the exact same way, with the exact same letters, the context determines its meaning. For instance, what if I were to state the three following sentences? Wow! The outfit you have on is cool. Hey, is everything okay? Your attitude towards me is kind of cool. Brr. The weather outside is cool. Now, notice how all three times, the word cool was spelled the exact same way but each one had a totally different meaning. What determined the correct meaning was the context in which it occurred. So it is with the martyred souls of those who had been slain because of the word of God. We know contextually that these souls cannot be referring to the church because we've already seen a plethora of evidence that the church is not even on planet Earth during this time, let alone any time during the seven-year tribulation. Rather, the church escapes this time of God's wrath at the rapture prior to the seven-year tribulation as is indicated by the following evidence. The Jewish people and the unbelieving Gentiles are the audience of the seven-year tribulation. The church is not mentioned even once during the events of the seven-year tribulation. The church is promised not to experience God's wrath being poured out in the seven-year tribulation. The church is specifically promised to be kept from the seven-year tribulation. The church is seen up in heaven during the seven-year tribulation. The church comes back with Jesus at his second coming at the end of the seven-year tribulation. Furthermore, the context of the parallel passages of Revelation 6, that of Matthew 24 and Daniel 9, shows us that the audience has nothing to do with the church. Matthew 24 deals with a rebuilt Jewish temple with Jewish people apparently worshiping at it again. This has no significance for the church because Jesus says the church doesn't need a man-made temple since we have become the temple of God by the indwelling Holy Spirit. Matthew 24 tells the people during that time frame to flee to the mountains. This cannot be the church because only a small minute fraction of the church lives in Israel. Also, if the place to flee to is the ancient rock city of Petra, as many scholars believe it is, there's no way that the whole church could fit into it. But the Jewish people can. Matthew 24 also mentioned people keeping the Sabbath. This cannot be referring to the church, to the church doesn't observe a traditional Jewish Saturday Sabbath, but rather we worship on Sunday in honor of the resurrection of our Lord Jesus Christ. The church is never mentioned once in Daniel chapter 9. The church wasn't even in existence until 570 years after the book of Daniel was written. The Old Testament writers, including Daniel, had no knowledge of the church. The New Testament declares that it was a mystery to them. The book of Daniel was written by a Jewish man with a Jewish name, for a Jewish people, for a Jewish time, not the church. This time is also referred to in the Bible as Jacob's trouble, not the church's trouble. It's not Paul's doom or Peter's demise or even Ananias' agony. It's Jacob's trouble, referring to the Jewish people. Furthermore, if there is one thing the Bible is clear about, the church is saved from, rescued from, and not appointed unto God's wrath in the seven-year tribulation.
Romans 5:8-11. But God demonstrates his own love for us in this, while we were still sinners, Christ died for us. Since we have now been justified by his blood, how much more shall we be saved from God's wrath through him? For if, when we were God's enemies, we were reconciled to him through the death of his Son, how much more, having been reconciled, shall we be saved through his life? Not only is this so, but we also rejoice in God through our Lord Jesus Christ, through whom we have now received reconciliation. 1 Thessalonians 1:10. And to wait for his Son from heaven, whom he raised from the dead, Jesus, who rescues us from the coming wrath. 1 Thessalonians 5:9-11. For God did not appoint us to suffer wrath but to receive salvation through our Lord Jesus Christ. He died for us so that, whether we are awake or asleep, we may live together with him. Therefore encourage one another and build each other up, just as in fact you are doing.
So, as you can see, the Bible clearly and emphatically declares that the church is saved from, rescued from, and not appointed unto God's wrath, which includes his wrath being poured out during the seven-year tribulation which begins with the opening of the seals. This is one of the most abundantly clear things we've been seeing in our study of Revelation 6. How many times has God stated that he, the Lamb, God himself, is the one responsible for opening these seals and pouring out his wrath upon planet Earth? Again, this is not man or Satan's wrath, it is Almighty God's wrath, and he promised his beloved bride, the church, that he will save, rescue, and not appoint them to his wrath. Again, For an exhaustive detailed discussion of this biblical truth of the church being absent from the earth during the final week of Daniel's 70th week prophecy, the 7-year tribulation, please check out our previous study, The Rapture, Don't Be Deceived. But as you can see, contextually, there is no way you can say that these souls who had been slain because of the word of God refer to the church. So, the question is, who are they? Well, they are simply identified as the tribulation saints, or those who get saved during the 7-year tribulation. First of all, we know that people can and will get saved during the 7-year tribulation due to the powerful evangelism campaign going on in the world through the 144,000 male Jewish evangelists, the two witnesses, and the angel that flies through the sky declaring the eternal gospel.
Revelation 7:4-9. Then I heard the number of those who were sealed, 144,000 from all the tribes of Israel. After this I looked, and there before me was a great multitude that no one could count, from every nation, tribe, people and language, standing before the throne and in front of the Lamb. They were wearing white robes and were holding palm branches in their hands. Revelation 11:3. And I will give power to my two witnesses, and they will prophesy for 1260 days, clothed in sackcloth. Revelation 14:6. Then I saw another angel flying in midair, and he had the eternal gospel to proclaim to those who live on the earth, to every nation, tribe, language and people.
Furthermore, we see the fruit of these efforts to share the gospel in the 7-year tribulation by looking at the context of what immediately follows after the mentioning of the identity and ministry of the 144,000 male Jewish evangelists. You see people all over the world getting saved.
Revelation 7:9-16. After this I looked, and there before me was a great multitude that no one could count, from every nation, tribe, people and language, standing before the throne and in front of the Lamb. They were wearing white robes and were holding palm branches in their hands. And they cried out in a loud voice, "Salvation belongs to our God, who sits on the throne, and to the Lamb." All the angels were standing around the throne and around the elders and the four living creatures. They fell down on their faces before the throne and worshipped God, saying, "Amen. Praise and glory and wisdom and thanks and honor and power and strength be to our God for ever and ever. Amen." Then one of the elders asked me, "These in white robes, who are they, and where did they come from?" I answered, "Sir, you know." And he said, "These are they who have come out of the great tribulation, they have washed their robes and made them white in the blood of the Lamb. Therefore, they are before the throne of God and serve him day and night in his temple, and he who sits on the throne will spread his tent over them. Never again will they hunger, never again will they thirst. The sun will not beat upon them, nor any scorching heat."
In other words, they will no longer have to experience the horrible atrocities of the 7-year tribulation, the hunger, thirst and scorching heat, mentioning just a few of the things that take place during that time frame. As you can see, it's not only clear that the gospel goes forth even in the 7-year tribulation, but it has a great effect. Many tribulation saints are saved. A great multitude that no one could count, from every nation, tribe, people and language got saved. Therefore, that's how we are to rightly interpret the word saint and its usage throughout the horrible events of the 7-year tribulation. Contextually, it cannot be referring to the church. Rather, it has to be the tribulation saints, the multitude that get saved during the 7-year tribulation. This is the identity of the people who are slain because of the word of God, as is mentioned in the fifth seal, as well as other passages mentioning saints in the 7-year tribulation.
Revelation 13:7. He was given power to make war against the saints and to conquer them. And he was given authority over every tribe, people, language and nation. Revelation 13:10. If anyone is to go into captivity he will go. If anyone is to be killed with the sword he will be killed. This calls for patient endurance and faithfulness on the part of the saints. Revelation 17:6. I saw that the woman was drunk with the blood of the saints, the blood of those who bore testimony to Jesus.
Just because you see the word saint doesn't mean it's referring to the church. As it is with the identity of the martyrs of the fifth seal, so it is in these passages. Remember, context, context, context. We are talking about the tribulation saints, the multitude who get saved during the seven-year tribulation. The lesson is they should have gotten saved before the rapture occurred prior to the seven-year tribulation. Yes, they finally got saved, praise God for that, but now they're in a heap of trouble. This is because the book of Revelation clearly states that most of the people who get saved during that horrible time frame will be horribly murdered and martyred, like we see in the fifth seal, and even have their heads chopped off.
Revelation 6:9-10. When he opened the fifth seal, I saw under the altar the souls of those who had been slain because of the word of God and the testimony they had maintained. They called out in a loud voice, "How long, sovereign Lord, holy and true, until you judge the inhabitants of the earth and avenge our blood?" Revelation 24. And I saw the souls of those who had been beheaded because of their testimony for Jesus and because of the word of God. They had not worshipped the beast or his image and had not received his mark on their foreheads or their hands.
Therefore, the point is this. Get saved now before it's too late. You don't want to be there. Once again, this is not a game. If you're reading this book and you're still not saved, what more does God have to do to get your attention? Only the church-age saints, those who get saved now, today, get to escape this horrible time frame. But you might be thinking, now wait a minute. Some people bring up the fact that these martyrs in the fifth seal are wearing white robes. Isn't this referring to the church since the church also wear white robes? Not at all. This is why the Bible draws a distinction between the white robes of the church and the white robes of the tribulation saints. It's two totally different words. The martyrs or tribulation saints are clothed in white robes which are stolen Greek.
Revelation 6:11. Then each of them was given a white robe, stole, and they were told to wait a little longer, until the number of their fellow servants and brothers who were to be killed as they had been was completed. Revelation 7:9-13-14. After this I looked, and there before me was a great multitude that no one could count, from every nation, tribe, people and language, standing before the throne and in front of the Lamb. They were wearing white robes, stole, and were holding palm branches in their hands. Then one of the elders asked me, "These in white robes, stole, who are they, and where did they come from?" I answered, "Sir, you know." And he said, "These are they who have come out of the great tribulation. They have washed their robes, stole, and made them white in the blood of the Lamb."
However, the church is clothed in the white linen raiment of the priesthood, which is amation in Greek.
Revelation 3:4-5. Yet you have a few people in Sardis who have not soiled their clothes, imation. They will walk with me, dressed in white, for they are worthy. 5. He who overcomes will, like them, be dressed in white, imation. I will never blot out his name from the book of life, but will acknowledge his name before my Father and his angels. Revelation 3:18. I counsel you to buy from me gold refined in the fire, so you can become rich, and white clothes, imation, to wear, so you can cover your shameful nakedness, and salve to put on your eyes, so you can see. Revelation 4:4. Surrounding the throne were 24 other thrones, and seated on them were 24 elders. They were dressed in white, imation, and had crowns of gold on their heads.
Isn't it interesting that you see two totally different garments for two totally different groups of people? God is making an obvious distinction here. Those who get saved now, the church, get a imation white robe and avoid the seven-year tribulation, and those who unfortunately procrastinate too long and get saved after the rapture, the tribulation saints, receive a stole white robe and get martyred during the seven-year tribulation. Once again, I think the lesson is clear. Get saved now, get the imation white robe on today through Jesus Christ and avoid the whole thing. You definitely don't want to be a part of the wrong group and get left behind to face this slaughter, as this researcher reveals.
So, after you have false peace and war and famine and natural pestilence that results in widespread death of the quarter of the population of the world, you have persecution resulting in martyrdom. Now again, this fit perfectly the teaching of our Lord in Matthew 24. What follows the natural disasters and the pestilences that end life for a fourth of the earth is persecution. Jesus says, then they'll deliver you to tribulation and kill you. See how that parallels in Revelation chapter 6? The souls under the altar and the fifth seal are there because they were killed. It says you will be hated by all nations on account of my name. Jesus says this is only the beginning of the pain, the real pain comes later. And you say if that's only the beginning, if that's only the beginning and it takes a fourth of the population of the world, boy, what is the rest going to be like? Persecution will be official, it will be government-led. You'll be hated by all nations on account of my name. All over the world, I believe, there will be government-led and religiously inspired persecution. I think the courts will get involved in it. The governors will get involved in it. The synagogues and the liberal churches will get involved in it. It will be the kind of persecution that is handled officially. The whole worldwide ecumenical religious system will get involved in it and religion will become the persecutor of the true believers. Read Revelation 17:6, the false harlot church will become drunk with the blood of martyrs. The persecution reflects worldwide hatred for God and Christ. Remember now, the church has been raptured out before this begins. There will be conversions occurring early on in this period of time. People will be saved. But the persecution starts, the beginning of it in the first 3.5 years, and it goes on all the way to the end. The restrainer, according to 2 Thessalonians chapter 2 verse 7, who is the Holy Spirit, has been restraining sin. He's doing it now, holding it back, but during this period of time the restrainer lets go and sin runs amok. The Holy Spirit pulls back his restraint and lets anti-God, antichrist attitudes go unchecked. And as this begins, people are slain. We see them, in our text of Revelation 6, already under the altar because they've been killed, they're already in heaven there. The slaying begins. It's coming from all over the world. For all intents and purposes, it is an effort to massacre any believer and every believer on the face of the earth. And their response is, shut those people up. Kill them, we don't want to hear this. And many are going to be killed. Jews are going to be killed, as many as 2/3. Now it's just worldwide free-for-all kill Christians, kill Jews, and everybody becomes a murderer, as they're all under the power of Satan. The slaughter is going to be massive. The multitudes that are going to come out of the time of tribulation are going to be innumerable.
In other words, it's going to be a bloodbath and you don't want to be there. Take the only way out now. Call upon the name of Jesus Christ today and ask Him to forgive you of all your sins. These horrible events are coming, and it could happen much sooner than you think, maybe even while you're still reading this book. Don't be left behind. Heed God's warning before it's too late. The first detail given about the object of the fifth seal is the location of the martyrs.
Revelation 6:9a. When he opened the fifth seal, I saw under the altar the souls of those who had been slain.
Here we see an interesting location for these martyred tribulation saints. Of all places for them to be residing at during the fifth seal announcement, it is under the altar. Therefore, the logical obvious question is, where is and what is this altar? Well, contextually, scholars readily agree that the location of this altar is simply in heaven. The reason is twofold. 1. These tribulation saints are slain or killed and thus have to be in heaven since the Bible clearly teaches that when the redeemed die, they go directly to be with the Lord Jesus who is in heaven.
2 Corinthians 5:8. We are of good courage, I say, and prefer rather to be absent from the body and to be at home with the Lord.
When we the redeemed are absent from our bodies, that is, when we die, we go home with the Lord. Where is our Lord's home? We know without a shadow of a doubt that ever since the ascension of our Lord Jesus following his resurrection, he has been in heaven sitting at the right hand of the Father.
Mark 16:19. After the Lord Jesus had spoken to them, he was taken up into heaven and he sat at the right hand of God.
Therefore, when we the redeemed die and are absent from our bodies, we go to our new home in heaven with our Lord Jesus. Now, since the tribulation saints here in the fifth seal are also a part of the redeemed, when they die or are slain as seen here in this passage, they too likewise go to be at home with the Lord in heaven. The second reason we know that the location of this altar mentioned in the fifth seal is in heaven is because the book of Revelation repeatedly talks about an altar already being in heaven.
Revelation 6:9. When he opened the fifth seal, I saw under the altar the souls of those who had been slain because of the word of God and the testimony they had maintained. Revelation 8:3. Another angel, who had a golden censer, came and stood at the altar. He was given much incense to offer, with the prayers of all the saints, on the golden altar before the throne. Revelation 8:5. Then the angel took the censer, filled it with fire from the altar, and hurled it on the earth, and there came peals of thunder, rumblings, flashes of lightning and an earthquake. Revelation 9:13. The sixth angel sounded his trumpet, and I heard a voice coming from the horns of the golden altar that is before God. Revelation 14:18. Still another angel, who had charge of the fire, came from the altar and called in a loud voice to him, who had the sharp sickle, "Take your sharp sickle and gather the clusters of grapes from the earth's vine, because its grapes are ripe." Revelation 16:7. And I heard the altar respond, "Yes, Lord God Almighty, true and just are your judgments."
So, we clearly see that the altars mentioned here in the book of Revelation have their location in heaven, since they are in conjunction with the slain tribulation saints who are in heaven after being slain, the angels of God doing God's bidding from heaven, and even bluntly stating that these altars are before God's throne and even before God himself who is obviously in heaven. Therefore, with these two factors, scholars readily agree that the location of this altar here in Revelation 6, and thus the location of these tribulation saints who were martyred or slain, is in heaven. Now here's where the real speculation begins. Scholars don't typically debate on the location of this altar and hence the location of the martyrs. The location is in heaven through and through. However, they do have differing opinions as to which altar is being spoken of in heaven. There seem to be two camps. The first opinion is that this is the altar of sacrifice, as these researchers declare.
When Aaron and his sons were consecrated to the priesthood, after the blood of the bull was put on the horns of the altar of sacrifice, or burnt offering, the remaining blood was poured beside the base of the altar, Ex. 29:12, Leviticus 8:15. This pattern was also followed for the sin offering, Leviticus 4:7. The blood of the martyred saints is considered as an offering before God as it accumulates at the base of the altar during this time of intense persecution of all who name the name of Christ, Matt 24-9. Like sacrifices, they had been slain for their testimony. Not sacrifices of atonement, but of devotion. The picture of souls immediately in God's presence after death is in harmony with 2 Cor 5-8, and the fact that the martyrs are beneath the altar is consistent with the symbolism of Leviticus 4:7, for the priest poured the blood of the sacrifice at the bottom of the altar, and the blood represented the life of the sacrifice, Lev 17:11-14. So, these martyrs will sacrifice their lives for God, and heaven acknowledges this. The altar John saw was evidently in heaven, cf. Revelation 8:3, Revelation 8:5, Revelation 14:18. Earlier John had seen a throne room in heaven, Chs 4:5, but now he saw a temple. Probably the concepts of palace and temple communicate aspects of God's magnificent dwelling place in heaven, cf. Psalm 11:4, Psalm 18:6, Psalm 29:9-10, Isaiah 6:1, Habakkuk 2:20. This altar was evidently an altar of sacrifice rather than an incense altar. Under this altar were the souls, gr. Psyche, lives, of people who had died for their faith in God and their faithfulness to him during the period just described, i.e., in the tribulation so far. That is to say, the lifeblood of the martyrs has been poured out as an offering and a sacrifice to God, cf. Leviticus 4:7, Phil. 2:17, 2 Tim. 4:6. In the Old Testament sacrifices, most of the blood was poured out at the bottom or base of the altar, Leviticus 4:7. The life or soul of the animals, and of humans, was said to be in the blood, Leviticus 17:11. Paul used the idea of an offering to describe the persecution he suffered, and his imminent martyrdom. Both were, he said, like a drink offering, Philippians 2:17, 2 Timothy 4:6. In that sense, Revelation sees Christians who suffer persecution or martyrdom as sweet sacrifices offered to God. The scene in Revelation 6 picturing souls under the altar is describing, in a graphic and meaningful way, that the faithful have been killed for their convictions. Well, who are then these martyrs whose souls, whose disembodied spirits, John was given the ability to see there in heaven? They are those saints who have been martyred under those first four seals. It is a picture of what happens to God's people, God's faithful witnesses down here in the earth in that awful period of tribulation, Then there is an altar in heaven. The book of the Hebrews very explicitly says this, and the book of the Exodus presented the same thing. Moses made a material copy of the tabernacle of the temple that he saw in heaven. A pattern was given him from heaven of the material copy that Moses was to make down here in the earth. And Moses, said the Lord in admonishing him, and Moses was to make everything down here in this earth according to the pattern that he saw in heaven. Exodus 25 9:40. Now this altar that he sees, and when he had opened the fifth seal, I saw under the altar, that is the altar of sacrifice.
And this word here, I saw those that were slain for the word of God, that's the Greek word sphazo, which is the Greek word for slain like a sacrifice, Revelation 6 9.
Now isn't that an unusual thing? These who are martyred are looked upon as sacrifices offered unto God. And that idea you will find all through the Bible, the idea of sacrifice unto God, that the pouring out of the life of the saints of God's people is a sacrifice unto God.
You'll find that idea, for example, in Romans 12 1, I beseech thee therefore, brethren, that you offer your bodies a living sacrifice unto God, a reasonable, a spiritual service.
You'll find it again in the passage. For I am now ready to be offered up, and the time of my departure is at hand. I have fought a good fight, I have finished my course, I have kept the faith, 2 Timothy 4:6-7.
And as Paul faced his martyrdom, he looked upon that martyrdom as a sacrifice unto God, for I am now ready to be offered up, to be poured out as a libation unto God. The idea that our lives are to be given in sacrifice, to be offered on the altar of God a sacrifice unto him, that idea is all through the Bible.
And you find it here in the book of the Revelation in the fifth seal.
The second opinion concerning the identity of this altar mentioned in the fifth seal is that it is referring to the altar of incense. Here's the rationale for that belief from these researchers.
If I were to choose, there were two altars in the tabernacle and two in the temple. One was the altar of burnt offering where sacrifices were made, that was in the outer part. The other was the altar of incense where prayers were offered, and it was right next to the sanctuary or the holy place. If I were to choose between the two, I would lean toward choosing the altar of incense where incense pictured ascending prayer. You read about that in Exodus chapter 40 and verse 5. But it's an altar in heaven, and in this particular case it may well be emblematic of the altar of incense in the Old Testament, because that's where prayer was symbolized in incense, and what you have here is people under this altar praying. The altar, the burnt offering altar, people weren't under it. Sacrifices didn't get under that altar, they got on top of it.
So, it would seem to be that these people were under the altar praying.
Their prayers could be symbolized in ancient times by the incense rising from the top of the altar. It's important, at least, to recognize this altar because it's going to show up again. Back in Revelation chapter 5 verse 8 there were golden bowls full of incense which were the prayers of the saints. They may well have been coming off that same altar, incense, as I said before, symbolizing prayer. Then in chapter 8 verse 3, another angel came and stood at the altar holding a golden censer. Much incense was given to him that he might add it to the prayers of all the saints upon the golden altar which was before the throne, and the smoke of the incense with the prayers of the saints went up before God out of the angel's hand.
I think that's kind of the clincher. It probably was like the altar of incense, very near the throne of God, very near the sanctuary where God dwelt.
The burnt offering altar was out farther away, and there would be no reason for any sacrifice in heaven, but this particular indication that the prayers of the saints still have a place seems more reasonable to attach it to the altar of incense. John's attention is shifted back to heaven where the souls of the martyrs are seen under the altar. There were two altars in the temple on earth, the altar of sacrifice, also called the altar of burnt offering or the table of the Lord, and the altar of incense. The altar of sacrifice was located outside the temple in the court of the Gentiles. The altar of incense, also called the golden altar, 8-3, was in the temple proper in front of the curtain into the Holy of Holies. So, it is apparently under the altar of incense, because incense represents the prayers of the saints, 5-8, and it is at that altar where incense, with the prayers of the saints, is offered to the Lord, 8-3, 8-4, that these souls are located.
So which one is it? Is this altar mentioned here in heaven in the fifth seal the altar of sacrifice or the altar of incense? As one person states profoundly yet bluntly.
We don't know. I can read 15 pages on people discussing what altar it is, and when I'm done I'm still saying I don't know what altar it is. If the Lord wanted us to know what altar it was, he would have said what altar it was. But the fact is, there's an altar in heaven, and this is where the souls who were martyrs of the tribulation are.
Boy, that's the whole point, isn't it? We can debate until we're blue in the face over which altar this is, and we still miss the point. You don't want to be here in this time frame. That's the point. You don't want to be a part of the slaughter. You want to be a part of the rapture. It reminds me of the saying about the church that oftentimes, we major in the minors and minor in the majors. The major point is, these people died a horrible death and were a part of a satanic slaughter during the 7-year tribulation. All because they procrastinated too long in getting saved, they didn't listen, they didn't respond, they entered the 7-year tribulation and were hunted down and exterminated like spiritual vermin at the hands of the Antichrist and his wicked world system. They could have left at that rapture of the church prior to the 7-year tribulation if only they would have received the gospel today. Instead, they ignored it and gave in to delay and found themselves under the altar as dead martyr murdered in the fifth seal. Why would you risk being in that time frame? That's the point. Therefore, the major issue isn't so much which altar as it is to avoid this altar. You don't want to be there, as this person clearly reveals.
So, our Lord says, "Then they shall deliver you up to be afflicted, and shall kill you, and you shall be hated of all nations for my name's sake." There will be a desecration. What do I mean by that? To desecrate means to treat a holy thing in an unholy way. And that's exactly what it says here. The holy people of God will be treated in an unholy way. There will be an outright and widespread persecution of the redeemed that exceeds all other persecutions. There is no other persecution to even compare with this. So, he says to you who are believers in that day, you will be delivered up. True believers are going to be arrested. And they're going to be afflicted, and they're going to be murdered. And they're going to be hated by all nations for my name's sake. In other words, because they identify with the Lord Jesus Christ, they will pay with the hatred and animosity of the world. You say, well, where do the believers come from if the church has been raptured? When the church has been raptured, God sets loose in the world two witnesses listed in Revelation 11, and they go everywhere proclaiming the truth. They are murdered by the world, but they rise from the dead. And that will be a very convincing miracle, because it says every eye in the world is going to see them. It will probably happen on national television, international television, satellite television. And they'll rise from the dead. And they'll have an impact in winning some people to Christ. And there will be people who come to the Savior during that period. But they will be the objects of persecution. It will be a time of severe persecution and martyrdom. They will kill you. You will be murdered. You will be hated. You'll be hated by the whole world and all the nations. Therefore, there will be no refuge, no place to hide, no place to escape. Worldwide desecration of the saints. They will be martyred and massacred from one end of the globe to the other in that period of time.
Wouldn't it just make sense to avoid it? That's the point. Let's not major in the minors. Please, I beg you, if you are reading this and if you haven't already done so, please, call upon the name of Jesus Christ now and avoid the altar of the fifth seal. Ask him to forgive you of all your sins today. If you delay, your worst, murderous, bloodiest nightmare awaits you. But if you would respond now, you will leave at the rapture of the church before it all begins. The choice of how you arrive in heaven, if at all, is yours. Which saint will you be? The second detail given about the object of the fifth seal is the reason for the martyrs.
Revelation 6:9. When he opened the fifth seal, I saw under the altar the souls of those who had been slain because of the word of God and the testimony they had maintained.
If God didn't already get our attention with the major point of this passage, that is, avoid the altar, which is why he's sharing it with us now before it all occurs, this next section should get our attention even more. Now we see that God gives us the reason why these people were slain in the first place and made into these martyrs. First of all, it's because of the Word of God. In other words, these people were killed simply because they shared the Bible and what God says. That's it. Not because they robbed a bank, they stole somebody else's car, they took a life of a friend, they burned somebody's house down, or they even purposely ran over somebody's pet, none of that stuff. It's simply because of the Word of God. God's Word is so despised at this point that anybody who stands for it, preaches it, shares it, declares it, believes in it, promotes it, and reads it will be killed. Now, as shocking as that is, that's only half of the reason why these people in the fifth seal were slain and turned into martyrs. The other reason is because of the testimony they maintained. What's interesting about the word testimony here is it's the Greek word martyria, which is where we get the English word for martyr from. It means one who testifies, a witness before a judge, one who testifies of future events. The word maintained is the Greek word echo, which means to hold on to be closely joined with. So, the next reason why these people were ruthlessly killed and martyred is because they testified about Jesus, that he's the real Messiah. They were his witnesses in a court of law. They held on tightly to him, his way out, his truths, and what he said about the future, including the reason why these future events were occurring on planet Earth in the 7-year tribulation. These faithful godly people refused to budge from this, and thus they were killed on the spot. They became martyrs for maintaining this testimony. This is not a pleasant time for the faithful, to put it mildly. In fact, I've often heard people today say something like this: well, if you Christians disappear at the rapture before the 7-year tribulation, I'll know then that what you were telling me about Jesus was true, so I'll just get saved then. Really? We already saw that most people who turn to God in the 7-year tribulation will have their heads chopped off in Revelation chapter 20, and now here we see that they will also be slain just for mentioning the Bible or even Jesus. So, you mean to tell me you won't turn to Jesus now when things are currently easy to be follower of God, at least here in the West, and yet you really think you'll turn to him when these murderous planetary-wide events unfold, and your head is literally on the chopping block? Don't kid yourself, you're still missing the point. Get saved now. You don't want to be on the planet as this time, and the only way to avoid this horrific scenario is to accept Jesus Christ as your Lord and Savior today. Take the way out, don't delay, this is a total nightmare, as these researchers share.
The revelation of the fifth seal makes clear that in the future time of tribulation, it will be most difficult to declare one's faith in the Lord Jesus. It may very well be that the majority of those who trust Christ as Savior in that day will be put to death. This is confirmed in Revelation 7:1+, where another picture of the martyred dead of the tribulation is given, and in Revelation 13:1, where death is inflicted on all who will not worship the beast. Like the first martyr of the church, Stephen, Acts 7:59, and Antipas of the church at Pergamos, Revelation 2:13, they will hold a consistent testimony up to and beyond the point of death, Revelation 12:11. They are faithful sheep whose blood is spilled for God's sake. Yet for your sake we are killed all day long, we are accounted as sheep for the slaughter, PS 44:22 CF ROM 8:36. Martyrdom in those days will be as common as it is uncommon today. The fifth seal describes the witnessing community, willing even to die for the truth of Jesus Christ. The Synoptic Gospels carefully preserve Jesus' warning about persecution during this time frame, Mark 13:9-13, Luke 21:12-18. Matthew wrote, "You will be handed over to be persecuted and put to death, and you will be hated by all nations because of me," 24:9. John remembered Jesus' words as well, "A time is coming when anyone who kills you will think he is offering a service to God," John 16:2. Thus, the fifth seal pictures tribulation on the true people of God because of their religious convictions. Why were they slain? First, wherever the word of God is faithfully preached, there is always with it a concomitant. It cuts the consciences of men, and it brings reaction and violent opposition. And did you know, when we are at peace in Zion, you know why you're at peace? It's because you don't challenge the hosts of Satan, and the world, and the devil. We have accommodated ourselves to it. I could expatiate on that all day long, and I'm just like all the rest of us. I accept all of these things that debauch our children, that damn and ruin our homes and our families. I accept it. Why, I go up and down these streets and there's every kind of vile, and filthy, and salacious thing in this town that you could imagine. But I don't ever say anything about it. We don't ever mention it. We are quiescent in our lives, and we have accommodated ourselves to these things. So we live at perfect peace, and some of the finest and most respected of the citizens in our town are those who live by the debauchery and by the damnation of the souls of our people. But we accept it. But these didn't. They stood up and they witnessed to the truth of Almighty God. And wherever that is done, you will find fierce reaction against it. Another thing. These men were testifying of the judgments that were coming upon this earth. Don't ever persuade yourself in your mind that things happen in the world just by accident. Whenever you live under the dark cloud of an ominous war, that's a judgment of Almighty God, always has been, is always depicted such in the book. And when we live in troubles and in fear, and in distress, and in anxiety about what may come, those things come from God. The witness of the true minister of Christ and the prophet of the Lord is always that the judgment of God is going to fall upon this world and upon the house of iniquity and sin. Wherever there is a man of God who preaches the true message of God, he'll always have that in his message, that the wrath and judgment of God is going to fall upon the evil and upon the sin of this world. Whenever you have a man and he preaches sugar and spice and everything nice, Chanel No. 5 perfume, rose water, whenever you have a man preaching that, he's no true man of God. For every true prophet of God that ever stood up to preach called the people to repentance because of the inevitable day of wrath and visitation and judgment of the Almighty. And if a man preaches the gospel today, that's what he'll be preaching. He'll be calling people to their knees in repentance for their sins and asking God's deliverance and forgiveness. And that's what happened here. Now these martyrs witnessed to that, and of those awful and calamitous things that were happening, these men said, "This is the judgment of God." Well, in order to still them, it was just the same thing that happened in the days of the early Roman Empire. They were hated and they were despised, and when anything bad happened, say they lost part in a battle or they lost a war, why, the cry was, "The Christians to the lions," or if they had a great flood or a great earthquake, "The Christians to the lions." Just the same thing here, they were hated and they were despised, and when these calamitous things came, why, they were charged with every evil thing that mind could imagine. And they were persecuted, and they gave their witness in blood and in fire. Why were they killed? Because of the word of God. The world says we want them silent. We don't want to hear what they say. So, the killing starts. The world is not going to tolerate the preachers, not going to tolerate the Christian testimony. What testimony? The testimony of Jesus. They were not only saying what's happening is in the Bible, they were also saying Jesus is the Christ, Jesus is the Deliverer, Jesus is the Redeemer, Jesus is coming. They had maintained faithfully the testimony concerning Jesus Christ. They will be killed for proclaiming God's word and proclaiming the gospel of Jesus Christ. They had maintained that as a part of their uncompromising commitment. And they will do it all the way to death, without compromising. They were killed because they stuck faithfully to living and preaching the word of God and the gospel of Jesus Christ. The cause of their martyrdom then is faithfulness, to live and speak God's word and Christ's gospel. It seems to me in some parts of the world, and maybe even in our own country, we're moving fairly fast in that direction, aren't we?
In fact, I think it's even closer than people realize or even, dare I say, want to admit. What you have going on in the fifth seal is basically genocide. Specifically, a genocide against the followers of God. Little do most people realize that the birth pains of this mass slaying of God's people has already begun. The following is a copy of the actual petition to former Secretary of State of the United States, John Kerry, appealing to him to put a stop to the current day genocide of Christians. The Honorable John F. Kerry, Secretary of State, U.S. Department of State, Washington, D.C., 20520. Dear Mr. Secretary, we, the undersigned, believe America must end its silence about the ongoing genocide against Christians and other minority groups in Iraq and Syria. The United Nations Convention on the Prevention and Punishment of the Crime of Genocide defines genocide as killing and certain acts committed with intent to destroy, in whole or in part, a national, ethnical, racial or religious group. Extensive and irrefutable evidence supports a finding that the so-called Islamic State's mistreatment of Iraqi and Syrian Christians, as well as Yazidis and other vulnerable minorities, meets this definition. This evidence includes assassinations of church leaders, mass murders and deportations, torture, kidnapping for ransom, sexual enslavement and systematic rape of girls and women, forcible conversions to Islam, destruction of Christian churches, monasteries, cemeteries, and artifacts. ISIS's own public statements take credit for the murder of Christians precisely because they are Christian and express its intent to wholly eradicate Christian and other minority communities from its Islamic State. Whole families, villages, and cities of our brothers and sisters in Christ are being completely exterminated. We implore you to speak up on behalf of these brutalized minority populations. We therefore urge you to declare that Christians, along with Yazidis and other minorities, are targets of ongoing genocide. As you can see, the wicked mindset to pull off this slaughter of God's people in the 7-year tribulation, just because of the word of God and the testimony they maintained about Jesus, has already begun. That's the actual petition to stop this actual genocide. Now, it's bad enough that these people here in the fifth seal are killed in a genocidal fashion just because of the word of God and the testimony they maintained, but we need to back up a little bit and observe the manner in which they are killed. The word slain there is a very graphic term. This should really get our attention. It's the Greek word, sphazo, and it literally means, to slay, to slaughter, to butcher, to put to death by violence. This is not an average normal way of killing people. Not at all. This is a bloody butchering of people, a massive violent slaughter of people, putting people to death with a violent glee, being ecstatic about it, and this is being done specifically to people who turn to God during the 7-year tribulation. When you take this gory detail into account, it gives us yet another amazing and shocking insight into the depths of depravity that mankind will sink into once the restraining influence of the Holy Spirit in the church is removed at the rapture prior to the 7-year tribulation. Here we are in just the first half of this 7-year period, and mankind is so evil at this point that he literally begins to not only slaughter one another, but now he specifically slaughters godly people who only want to help them. It's reminiscent of the planet's celebratory attitude towards the death of God's two witnesses in Revelation chapter 11 who preach God's righteousness during the same time frame.
Revelation 11 3:7-10. And I will give power to my two witnesses, and they will prophesy for 1260 days, clothed in sackcloth. Now when they have finished their testimony, the beast that comes up from the abyss will attack them and overpower and kill them. Their bodies will lie in the street of the great city, which is figuratively called Sodom and Egypt, where also their Lord was crucified. For 3.5 days men from every people, tribe, language and nation will gaze on their bodies and refuse them burial. The inhabitants of the earth will gloat over them and will celebrate by sending each other gifts, because these two prophets had tormented those who live on the earth.
Here we have, as was previously mentioned, one of the three ways that the gospel goes forth in the 7-year tribulation. God raises up two witnesses as prophets who preach the word of God and then maintain or finish their testimony, upon which they are killed. Now notice the attitude of the people who witness this evil deed. It's not just that the whole world is watching or gazing on their dead bodies, which by the way could only happen today with modern-day satellite technology, and refusing them burial, which is an offense as we will see, but they are also gloating over them and even sending celebratory gifts to each other, which again could only happen today with modern-day travel technology. Talk about evil behavior and an evil attitude. Then we are even told why. The planet does this because their hearts have become so evil that they actually consider what these two witnesses were doing, that of preaching God's truth, encouraging them to turn to Him, as a form of torment. Can you believe that? Preaching the word of God and maintaining a testimony of Him is likened unto torture. Talk about descending into depravity. When the restraint of the Holy Spirit leaves at the rapture of the church prior to the 7-year tribulation, mankind begins to go into a spiritual death spiral that descends into a horrible depravity that nosedives and never recovers. They crash all the way to the very end of the 7-year tribulation. All moral decency and restraint disintegrates, even to the point where mankind will not only slaughter themselves, but they will even specifically hunt down and butcher godly people trying to help them and then even slay them in a violent glee. It's truly, as Jesus says, the worst time in the history of mankind. You definitely don't want to be there, as this person shares.
They were killed there because that is the place where the great majority of their preaching goes on, because I believe they're the instruments that God uses to proclaim the saving gospel to Israel in the end that causes Israel's ultimate belief in their Messiah. Please notice they're not buried. It says their dead bodies are in the streets. How will they do that? Television. That couldn't have been true before the invention of television.
The whole world will look at their dead bodies for 3.5 days and will not permit their dead bodies to be laid in a tomb.
They'll watch them decay. 3 days is enough to see some severe decay. When Lazarus had been in the tomb only a few days, you remember the comment was, "By this time he stinketh."
The unrepentant, unconverted masses will gloat with the Antichrist and give the Antichrist glory because he was able to kill these two whom no one could kill, but by whom many died. The morbid, ghoulish display of hatred shows how hardened they are as they let those bodies just lie in the street decaying.
By the way, that was done in ancient times. When pagan people wanted to dishonor their enemies, they would leave their corpses lying in the street. That was the ultimate dishonoring, the ultimate denigration of someone.
In Deuteronomy 21:22, the Bible says, "If a man has committed a sin worthy of death, he's to be put to death. You hang him on a tree, his corpse shall not hang all night on the tree, you shall surely bury him on the same day so that you do not defile your land."
God says you bury him the same day he dies. But here is a celebration, a wild celebration. The beast has killed these two preachers. And the world has a party and will send gifts to one another.
Hey, here's your present, Happy Dead Witnesses Day.
I mean, this is the ultimate Christmas experience. There will be a wild party.
Now do you see how deep the world has plunged into hellishness? Cataclysms on the earth and in the heaven, the wrath of God, the Antichrist massacring any and all who oppose him. And in the midst of all these horrors, the world is really angry about two preachers of truth.
And when they're dead, the party is on. Those who dwell on the earth, by the way, is a technical term for the unconverted. It's used 12 times in the book of Revelation. It's a technical term referring to the unbelieving.
So, the whole world by satellite TV joins the party and they make merry. The literal Greek word means to be of a jolly mind.
How can they be happy in that mess?
They are happy because these men who confronted them about their sins and iniquities and the judgment of God are dead.
Their emotional response certainly parallels their spiritual condition.
Amazingly, they start giving presents to each other because of the relief. The ungodly rebels, the unrepentant sinners, followers of Antichrist are so sick and so weary of the power of these two that they put on a party like the world has never seen.
This has got to be the biggest party the world has ever known. This has got to be the ultimate Mardi Gras.
They don't hate Antichrist, they don't hate Satan, they don't even hate the demons destroying them at the same time as much as they hate these two.
What a sad, sad state of affairs. How low can you go? Just when you thought mankind couldn't get any more wicked, he goes even lower. How many times do we talk about the rapture of the church prior to the seven-year tribulation even as Christians today, yet we fail to realize the effect our very departure will have on the planet. When the restraining influence of the church is gone, the depravity for those who remain becomes unrestrained. What a nightmare scenario. There is nothing to hold them back from even the most heinous of crimes. Evil abounds, evil grows, evil spreads, evil escalates from day one of the rapture all the way to the end of the seven-year tribulation. No wonder God is telling us of these horrible events now before they occur. The message is loud and clear. You don't want to be there. Take the one and only way out now through Jesus Christ before it's too late. You don't want to be left behind. Your worst nightmare waits. In fact, speaking of worst nightmare, we get yet another dark macabre insight into this horrendous genocidal behavior towards God's people in the seven-year tribulation with this word slain. It turns out that it was also used as a sacrificial term for slaughtering animals for sacrifice. This means the emphasis again wasn't just that these people were killed, but they were literally slaughtered like sacrificial animals in some sort of sick satanic glee. To be honest, this is very reminiscent of the Jewish Holocaust that happened during World War II. It just so happens that the word Holocaust comes from a Greek word holokaustos that also means animal sacrifice, one that was completely or wholly burnt. Hence, Holocaust. This same Greek word was later Latinized as holocaustum and used to translate references to the Jewish burnt offerings mentioned in the Bible in the book of Exodus and Leviticus. So in short, if you stir all this verbiage together, what you have is the unfortunate, unbelievable, horrific, mind-numbing news from God that, yes, believe it or not, another Holocaust is coming to the planet. Even after all Adolf Hitler and the German leadership did to the Jewish people just a few decades ago, there really is coming a time, possibly very soon, much sooner than we may even want to admit, when God's people will again be slaughtered like animals. In fact, let us remind ourselves of that horrendous genocidal event not that long ago, so as to prepare ourselves for what God is saying is coming to the planet again in our text here in the fifth seal.
The Holocaust was a genocide in which some 6 million European Jews were killed by Adolf Hitler's Nazi Germany, and the World War II collaborators with the Nazis. The victims included 1.5 million children and represented about two-thirds of the 9 million Jews who had resided in Europe. From 1941 to 1945, Jews were systematically murdered in the deadliest genocide in history, under the coordination of the SS, with directions from the highest leadership of the Nazi Party. Every arm of Germany's bureaucracy was involved in the logistics and the carrying out of the mass murder, turning the Third Reich into what one Holocaust scholar called a genocidal state. Every arm of the country's sophisticated bureaucracy was involved in the killing process.
Parish churches and the Interior Ministry supplied birth records showing who was Jewish, the post office delivered the deportation and denaturalization orders, the finance ministry confiscated Jewish property, German firms fired Jewish workers and disenfranchised Jewish stockholders. The universities refused to admit Jews, denied degrees to those already studying, and fired Jewish academics. Government transport offices arranged the trains for deportation to the camps, German pharmaceutical companies tested drugs on camp prisoners, companies bid for the contracts to build the crematoria, detailed lists of victims were drawn up by Dehomag, IBM Germany, using the company's punch card machines. Not one social group, not one religious community, not one scholarly institution or professional association in Germany and throughout Europe declared its solidarity with the Jews. Just one of many instances included the 930 Jewish refugees aboard the MS St. Louis who were refused entry to Cuba, the United States and Canada, and the ship was forced to return to Europe. The killings were systematically conducted in virtually all areas of German-occupied territory in what are now 35 separate European countries.
Anyone with three or four Jewish grandparents was to be exterminated without exception.
The Nazis envisioned the extermination of the Jews worldwide, not only in Germany proper. The persecution was carried out in stages, culminating in the policy of extermination of European Jews termed the final solution to the Jewish question. Following Hitler's rise to power, the German government passed laws to exclude Jews from civil society and began to establish a network of concentration camps. As prisoners entered the death camps, they were made to surrender all personal property, which was catalogued and tagged before being sent to Germany to be reused or recycled.
The German National Bank helped launder valuables stolen from the victims. A distinctive feature of Nazi genocide was the extensive use of human subjects in medical experiments.
The most notorious of these physicians was Joseph Mengele, who worked in Auschwitz. His experiments included placing subjects in pressure chambers, testing drugs on them, freezing them, attempting to change eye color by injecting chemicals into children's eyes, and amputations and other surgeries. Subjects who survived Mengele's experiments were almost always killed and dissected shortly afterwards. Mengele worked extensively with Romani children. He would bring them sweets and toys and personally take them to the gas chamber.
One historical account of his sickening behavior is as follows.
I remember one set of twins in particular, Guido and Ina, aged about four.
One day, Mengele took them away.
When they returned, they were in a terrible state. They had been sewn together, back to back, like Siamese twins.
Their wounds were infected and oozing pus. They screamed day and night.
Then their parents, I remember the mother's name was Stella, managed to get some morphine and they killed the children in order to end their suffering.
The Jews were later herded into ghettos where they were put to work.
Here many thousands died from maltreatment, disease, starvation, and exhaustion. There is little doubt that the Nazis saw forced labor as a form of extermination. The expression Vernichtung durch Arbeit, destruction through work, was frequently used. A number of deadly pogroms, an organized massacre, occurred that the Nazis encouraged, while others were spontaneous. As many as 14,000 Jews were killed by Romanian residents and police. Some were murdered in the streets, there were mass shootings, Jewish women were chased by men and youth armed with clubs, and some were locked in barns and burned to death. One report is included below. The Germans came, the police, and they started banging houses, raus, 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 Juden raus. One baby started to cry, the other baby started crying.
So, the mother urinated in her hand, and gave the baby a drink to keep quiet. When the police had gone, I told the mothers to come out.
And one baby was dead, from fear, the mother, had, choked her own baby.
Many of the mass killings were carried out in public.
Mainly by shooting or with hand grenades at mass killing sites outside the major towns. German witnesses to these killings emphasized the locals' participation.
This person records the following. I saw them do the killing. At 5 p.m. they gave the command, fill in the pits.
Screams and groans were coming from the pits. Suddenly I saw my neighbor Rudemann rise from under the soil, his eyes were bloody, and he was screaming, "Finish me off!" exclamation mark dot dot dot. A murdered woman lay at my feet.
A boy of 5 years crawled out from under her body and began to scream desperately.
"Mommy."
That was all I saw, since I fell unconscious.
Jews gathered by the cemetery as ordered, expecting to be loaded onto trains. The crowd was large enough that most of the men, women, and children could not have known what was happening until it was too late. By the time they heard the machine gun fire, there was no chance to escape. All were driven down a corridor of soldiers, in groups of 10, and shot.
A truck driver described the scene.
One after the other, they had to remove their luggage, then their coats, shoes, and outer garments and also underwear. Once undressed, they were led into the ravine, which was about 150 meters long and 30 meters wide and a good 15 meters deep. When they reached the bottom of the ravine, they were seized by members of the Schutzpolizei and made to lie down on top of Jews who had already been shot. The corpses were literally in layers. A police marksman came along and shot each Jew in the neck with a submachine gun. I saw these marksmen stand on layers of corpses and shoot one after the other. The marksmen would walk across the bodies of the executed Jews to the next Jew, who had meanwhile lain down, and shoot him. In August 1941, Himmler traveled to Minsk, where he personally witnessed 100 Jews being shot in a ditch outside the town. Karl Wolff described the event in his diary. Himmler's face was green.
He took out his handkerchief and wiped his cheek, where a piece of brain had squirted up onto it. Then he vomited.
After recovering his composure, Himmler lectured the SS men on the need to follow the highest moral law of the party in carrying out their tasks.
The remaining Jews were either killed or deported to the death camps.
The use of extermination camps, also called death camps, equipped with gas chambers for the systematic mass extermination of peoples, was an unprecedented feature of the Holocaust. These were established and built for the systematic purpose of killing millions, primarily by gassing, but also by execution and extreme work under starvation conditions, i.e., being worked to death. Some camps tattooed prisoners with an identification number on arrival. Those fit for work were dispatched for 12 to 14 hour shifts. Roll calls before and after could sometimes last for hours. Prisoners regularly died of exposure. Experimental gas vans equipped with gas cylinders and a sealed trunk compartment were used. In the Sachsenhausen concentration camp, larger vans holding up to 100 people were used, using the engine's exhaust rather than a cylinder. These gas vans were developed and run under supervision of the SS and were used to kill about 500,000 people. The vans were carefully monitored, and after a month of observation, a report stated that 97,000 have been processed using three vans, without any defects showing up in the machines. A need for new mass murder techniques was also expressed by Hans Frank, governor of the general government, who noted that this many people could not be simply shot. "We shall have to take steps, however, designed in some way to eliminate them." It was this problem which led the SS to experiment with large-scale killings using poison gas. Christian Wirth seems to have been the inventor of the gas chamber.
The Jews were then herded naked into the gas chambers.
Usually they were told these were showers or delousing chambers, and there were signs outside saying baths and sauna. They were sometimes given a small piece of soap and a towel so as to avoid panic and were told to remember where they had put their belongings for the same reason. When they asked for water because they were thirsty after the long journey and the cattle trains, they were told to hurry up, because coffee was waiting for them in the camp, and it was getting cold. Once the chamber was full, the doors were screwed shut and solid pellets of Zyklon B were dropped into the chambers through vents in the side walls, releasing toxic HCN, or hydrogen cyanide. Those inside died within 20 minutes. The speed of death depended on how close the inmate was standing to a gas vent. Shouting and screaming of the victims could be heard through the opening, and it was clear that they fought for their lives. When they were removed, if the chamber had been very congested, as they often were, the victims were found half squatting, their skin colored pink with red and green spots, some foaming at the mouth or bleeding from the ears. The gas was then pumped out, the bodies were removed, which would take up to 4 hours, gold fillings in their teeth were extracted with pliers by dentist prisoners, and women's hair was cut.
The floor of the gas chamber was cleaned, and the walls whitewashed.
The work was done by the Sonderkommando, which were work units of Jewish prisoners. In crematoria 1 and 2, The Zondia Commando lived in an attic above the crematoria. In crematoria 3 and 4, they lived inside the gas chambers. When the Zondia Commando had finished with the bodies, the SS conducted spot checks to make sure all the gold had been removed from the victims' mouths. If a check revealed that gold had been missed, the Zondia Commando prisoner responsible was thrown into the furnace alive as punishment. One account records that an inmate girl, 15 or younger, due to highly unusual circumstances, managed to survive the gas chamber, and the SS commander replied, "There's no way of getting around it, the child will have to die." Half an hour later, the young girl was led into the furnace room hallway and there received a bullet in the back of the neck. Prisoner transportation was often carried out under horrifying conditions in rail freight cars. Many died before reaching their destination.
There was a place called the ramp where the trains with the Jews were coming in. They were coming in day and night, sometimes one per day and sometimes five per day.
Constantly, people from the heart of Europe were disappearing, and they were arriving to the same place with the same ignorance of the fate of the previous transport.
Within a couple of hours, 90% would be gassed. Rudolf Hoss, Auschwitz camp commander, stated.
Children of tender years were invariably exterminated, since by reason of their youth they were unable to work. Very frequently women would hide their children under the clothes, but of course when we found them we would send the children in to be exterminated. We were required to carry out these exterminations in secrecy, but of course the foul and nauseating stench from the continuous burning of bodies permeated the entire area, and all of the people living in the surrounding communities knew that exterminations were going on at Auschwitz. By the spring of 1944, up to 6,000 people were being gassed every day at Auschwitz. Heinrich Himmler even stated, "The hard decision had to be made that this people should be caused to disappear from Earth." It is unlikely that the German population could avoid knowing about the persecution, considering such prevalence. Many argue that the German civilian population were, by and large, aware of what was happening. By at least the 9th of October 1942, British radio had broadcast news of gassing of Jews to the Netherlands. In 1942, Jan Karski reported to the Polish, British and US governments on the situation in Poland, especially the destruction of the Warsaw Ghetto and the Holocaust of the Jews. He met with Polish politicians in exile, including the Prime Minister, as well as members of political parties. He then travelled to the United States in July 1943, and personally reported to Roosevelt, telling him about the situation in Poland and becoming the first eyewitness to tell him about the Jewish Holocaust. During their meeting, Roosevelt asked about the condition of horses in Poland but did not ask one question about the Jews. He also met with many other government and civic leaders in the United States, and also presented his report to the media, bishops of various denominations, including Cardinal Samuel Strich, and members of the Hollywood film industry and artists, but without success. Before and during World War II, the New York Times had maintained a strict policy in their news reporting and editorials to minimize reports on the Holocaust. They deliberately suppressed news of the Third Reich's persecution and murder of Jews, making it virtually impossible for American Jews to impress Congress, church or government leaders with the importance of helping Europe's Jews.
Finally, liberation came.
Colonel William W. Quinn of the U.S. 7th Army said of Dachau, "There are troops found sights, sounds, and stenches horrible beyond belief, cruelty so enormous as to be incomprehensible to the normal mind."
One man recorded the following.
"Here over an acre of ground lay dead and dying people. You could not see which was which, the living lay with their heads against the corpses, and around them moved the awful, ghostly procession of emaciated, aimless people, with nothing to do and with no hope of life, unable to move out of your way, unable to look at the terrible sights around them. Babies had been born here, tiny wizened things that could not live. A mother, driven mad, screamed at a British sentry to give her milk for her child, and thrust the tiny mite into his arms. He opened the bundle and found the baby had been dead for days.
This day was the most horrible of my life."
And yet, imagine this satanic dark reality coming again to the planet, only this time it's even worse and on an even grander scale, with no human restraint and no liberation. It's a non-stop slaughter of God's people in any which way you can for 7 years on the whole planet. In fact, the Bible even amazingly informs us that another two-thirds of the Jewish people will be killed in this soon coming future Holocaust, as we just read they were in the last one.
Zechariah 13:8. In the whole land, declares the Lord, two-thirds will be struck down and perish, yet one-third will be left in it.
How sad it is to realize that, yet another horrible Holocaust is coming to the planet, even after what Hitler did only just a few decades ago. You would think that recent history would restrain us from ever even contemplating, let alone committing, such an evil atrocity towards our fellow mankind, yet this is precisely what happens when all restraints are removed at the rapture of the Church prior to the seven-year tribulation. All nations, not just Germany, will hunt down God's people and seek to exterminate them.
Matthew 24:9. Then you will be handed over to be persecuted and put to death, and you will be hated by all nations because of me.
Imagine the whole planet involved in another Holocaust. All nations will haul God's people away and not just persecute them, but once again kill them, put them to death, just like in the Jewish Holocaust of not long ago. Speaking of which, if those horrible events we just read about, concerning the Holocaust of World War II, is how mankind behaved and treated each other with the restraining influence still being on planet Earth, then can you imagine how sickening it will get when there is no restraint? Why, the next thing you know, people will not only commit these horrible acts of inhumane slaughter of God's people who are only trying to help them, but they'll even go so far as to throw the world's biggest death party and send each other gifts like it's a birthday celebration or something. Now, as horrific and unbelievable as that is, remember, this is what is really coming to the planet during the seven-year tribulation, and this is precisely why God is repeatedly warning us in advance of these events in the fifth seal. The devil, the Antichrist, the false prophet, and even man's own depravity will institute yet another final solution to the followers of God problem. It really is coming, and you really don't want to be left behind. However, never forget, God not only has the last word, but if there's one thing he doesn't like, it's when people mess with his kids. If that's you being guilty of this behavior, you're going to be in big trouble. That's what we will now see in the next details concerning the fifth seal. The third detail given about the object of the fifth seal is the shout of the martyrs.
Revelation 6:10. They called out in a loud voice, "How long, Sovereign Lord, holy and true, until you judge the inhabitants of the earth and avenge our blood?"
So far, we've seen the location of the tribulation saints or martyrs in heaven and the type of manner in which they were brutally murdered. Now we see the scene shift to the response of the martyrs towards this horrible bloody treatment thrust upon them by the unredeemed back on earth. They simply make a request of Almighty God. They do not whisper this request to God, they do not make a soft reply, they don't even make a casual remark concerning their feelings toward how they were mistreated back on earth. No. These tribulation martyrs called out in a loud voice. The words called out is the Greek word, krazo, and it means not just to call out but literally to cry out, to shout, to scream. The words loud voice are the Greek words, megaphone, which as you might have guessed is where we get the English word megaphone from. It means, a massive, intense, great, mighty voice or speech. So, put these two together and you can see this is not a normal average everyday tone of voice here used by the tribulation saints. It is a loud voice, a massive voice, an extremely loud scream. One that you not only would want to cover your ears for, but it's as if somebody prevented you from covering your ears and then they proceeded to place a megaphone right up to the side of your ear and then gave a big massive shout or scream into it. Ouch. This is an intense voice. Therefore, it would appear that these martyrs are matching intensity for intensity. Try to picture the timing here. Most likely, the last thing these tribulation saints or martyrs heard on earth, before they were brutally murdered and slaughtered by the inhabitants of the earth, were the loud satanic glees and shouts of triumph from them as they methodically hunted these followers of God down and butchered them. Then, instantly these tribulation saints arrive in heaven, 2 Corinthians 5:8, absent from the body as to at home with the Lord, whereupon they respond in kind with their own massive mega shout in heaven. Their loud declaration isn't in partnership with the Antichrist or even directed at Satan. No, their mega voice is directed towards Almighty God. What we will see is that it's basically a super-duper loud massive cry for a timely vengeance upon their murderers. The first way we see this cry for a timely vengeance from the tribulation saints is to whom they cry out to. It's the Sovereign Lord. Not just God, not just Heavenly Father, but Sovereign Lord. This is the Greek word, despots, which means Lord or Master. These tribulation saints acknowledge that God is not only their Heavenly Master but He's also the Lord of the universe as well, which means He not only rules over them, but all people. The Sovereign Lord is the one who is in charge of everyone, everywhere, at all times through and through, even of the events that transpire during the seven-year tribulation, including these martyrs' own death, by the inhabitants of the earth. God is the Sovereign Lord, the author and finisher of life. He alone determines when we die and how long we live.
Job 14:5. You have decided the length of our lives. You know how many months we will live, and we are not given a minute longer.
These inhabitants of the earth are not the ones in charge over the tribulation saint's death, nor is Satan or the Antichrist. Oh, they may have been the instrument which the Sovereign Lord chose to use to take his martyred saints into heaven and bless them with his presence and give them his divine rest, but rest assured none of these events happened without God's divine permission. Now, he is not the author of evil, but God is so powerful as the Sovereign Lord that he will use all things together for his divine holy purposes. Once again, this shows us that even Satan himself is not a loose cannon on deck, and the Antichrist is certainly not the one in charge during the seven-year tribulation. The Bible clearly informs us that even Satan himself has to report to the Sovereign Lord and only gets to do what God allows him to do.
Job 1:6-9-12. One day the angels came to present themselves before the Lord, and Satan also came with them. Does Job fear God for nothing? Satan replied, "Have you not put a hedge around him and his household and everything he has? You have blessed the work of his hands, so that his flocks and herds are spread throughout the land. But stretch out your hand and strike everything he has, and he will surely curse you to your face." The Lord said to Satan, "Very well, then, everything he has is in your hands, but on the man, himself do not lay a finger." Then Satan went out from the presence of the Lord.
As you can see, the Bible very clearly teaches us that the devil only gets to do what God allows him to do. Again, Satan is not a loose cannon on deck roaming around the earth doing whatever in the world he wants to do. No. God is the Sovereign Lord. God has put a limit on Satan and thus he only gets to do what God allows him to do. Therefore, this shows us that these tribulation saints are not messing around with their mega shout for a timely vengeance. They make their address to the Sovereign Lord, the one who is the master over them and over all people, all entities of all time, redeemed and unredeemed alike. They make their loud request to the one who sees all and controls all, the one who has power over all, even the Antichrist and Satan himself. They don't go to man, they don't go to court system, they don't go to some small fry intervention scenario, no, they go straight to the top. To the one who is in charge of everything. The Sovereign Lord who has the ultimate authority over them and everyone else who ever existed. They skip over all other avenues and go straight to the head over all. This tells us they are extremely serious about this request and they want it remedied in a timely fashion. The second way we see this cry for a timely vengeance from the tribulation saints is in the question posed to the Sovereign Lord. The phrase, "How long, holy and true," is basically an appeal for a speedy retribution for how they were mistreated. They don't ask, "Will you please," or "Would you consider," or even "Would you look into the possibility of," no, they only ask, "How long?" They acknowledge that God is holy and true, therefore, they know that he cannot overlook their unholy murders by the inhabitants of the earth, and they also know that neither will God give in to or fall for the lying justifications for these murderers and their false excuses for slaughtering these followers of God. They appeal to the fact that God is not only the Sovereign Lord over all and has the authority to do whatever he wants to do, but also to the fact that he's holy and true and thus he has to do something about this ungodly deed back on earth. It's not a matter of will God judge or avenge their blood, but a matter of when, hence the phrase, "How long?" They know it's coming. In fact, they know, it has to come because God is holy and true. Therefore, they just want to know, how long, until there will be a speedy retribution for the crimes committed against them back on earth. The third way we see this cry for a timely vengeance from the tribulation martyrs, is in the request posed to the Sovereign Lord, holy and true. The phrase, "How long, until you judge the inhabitants of the earth and avenge our blood," is basically a desire for a rapid vengeance upon those who butchered them back on earth simply because they followed God. Now, granted, at first this might seem like an inappropriate request or even an ungodly desire for somebody who is a follower of God. Yet, these tribulation saints not only acknowledge the Sovereign Lord's holy and true character, but now here they are simply acknowledging and following what God's word says to do in these kinds of situations. He tells us in the Bible that we as his people are not to take vengeance upon our enemies, but rather we are to leave that to him.
Deuteronomy 32:35. "It is mine to avenge, I will repay. In due time their foot will slip, their day of disaster is near and their doom rushes upon them." Romans 12:19. "Do not take revenge, my friends, but leave room for God's wrath, for it is written, It is mine to avenge, I will repay, says the Lord.
The Bible clearly tells us in both the Old and New Testaments that God promises He will avenge His people, He will pour out His wrath on their enemies, and He will repay the evildoers for what they have done with doom and disaster. This truth shows us that nobody gets away with anything and, therefore, I as a child of God don't have to dish out the so-called spanking myself. I don't have to resort to an eye for an eye and a tooth for a tooth. I don't need even to fall for the destructive behavior of returning sin for sin. I just leave the situation, even other people's sinful behavior, in God's holy hand and know that justice will be served. It's just a matter of time. Oh, the unredeemed may slander us, harm us, abuse us, or even kill us, but God will always have the last word on their evil deeds. He will take vengeance, He will take care of it. It's His battle, not ours. Be rest assured, He will fight for us, we just need to be still as He brings us swift justice.
Exodus 14:14. The Lord will fight for you, you need only to be still. 2 Chronicles 20:15. This is what the Lord says to you, do not be afraid or discouraged because of this vast army. For the battle is not yours, but God's. Luke 18:7-8. And will not God bring about justice for His chosen ones, who cry out to Him day and night? Will He keep putting them off? I tell you, He will see that they get justice, and quickly.
God will take care of His own. We don't need to fret, we don't need to worry. Even if it seems like we're getting the short end of the stick, God will still have the last word. Nobody gets away with anything. Even if it seems like other people are getting away with their dirty deeds towards us as God's children, God will repay them sooner or later, you can bank on it. It's guaranteed, it's just a matter of time. Therefore, in essence, what these tribulation saints are crying out in a loud mega voice to the Sovereign Lord is what's called an imprecatory prayer, or in other words, they are asking for God's judgment. These are the same kind of requests we see King David and other prophets in the Bible making to God as well. They, along with the tribulation saints, knew of God's promises to avenge His people of wrongdoings from others.
Psalm 10:14-15. But you, O God, do see trouble and grief, you consider it to take it in hand. The victim commits himself to you, you are the helper of the fatherless. Break the arm of the wicked and evil man, call him to account for his wickedness that would not be found out. Psalm 35:1-3. Contend, O Lord, with those who contend with me, fight against those who fight against me. Take up shield and buckler, arise and come to my aid. Brandish spear and javelin against those who pursue me. Psalm 58:6-8. Break the teeth in their mouths, O God, tear out, O Lord, the fangs of the lions. Let them vanish like water that flows away, when they draw the bow, let their arrows be blunted. Like a slug melting away as it moves along, like a stillborn child, may they not see the sun. Isaiah 6:11-12. Then I said, For how long, O Lord? And he answered, Until the cities lie ruined and without inhabitant, until the houses are left deserted and the fields ruined and ravaged, until the Lord has sent everyone far away and the land is utterly forsaken. Jeremiah 47:6-7. Ah, sword of the Lord, you cry, how long till you rest? Return to your scabbard, cease and be still. But how can it rest when the Lord has commanded it, when He has ordered it to attack Ashkelon and the coast?
So, as you can see, even King David and the mighty prophets made similar requests to God as we see here in the fifth seal with the tribulation saints, How long, Sovereign Lord, holy and true, until you judge the inhabitants of the earth and avenge our blood? In all these cases there is not any violation of Scripture happening here. We all know we are to pray for our enemies and refrain from exhibiting an eye for an eye and a tooth for a tooth, but that is not what is going on here. Whether it's King David or even the tribulation saints, no one is avenging their own blood. No one is committing an eye for an eye or a tooth for a tooth, and no one is returning sin for sin. Rather, they are just leaving justice in God's hands, acknowledging His promises and His word, and asking Him to do what He promised to do. Vengeance is mine, saith the Lord, I will repay. The Sovereign Lord will do what He has promised to do, and we are to simply rest in that, as these researchers share.
Master implies divine might, majesty, power, and authority, and it stresses the absolute power of God. How much longer did they have to wait for God to avenge them? Holy and true were attributes of Christ earlier, Revelation 3:7, but here the Father is probably in view since he is the ultimate source of the judgments. John saw these martyrs calling out to their heavenly master to punish their murderers. Contrast the prayers of Jesus, Luke 23:34, and Stephen, Acts 7:60, in which they asked God to be merciful to their murderers. The difference is that the time of God's long-suffering has now ended, and he has begun to pour out his wrath on sinners.
Lord is despots, which emphasizes his ownership of the saints. Let us always keep in mind that he can do whatever he desires with his sheep.
In this case, he allows their slaughter as a testimony to their faith and the evil unfolding below, which will finally be judged. When God finally tramples the winepress of his wrath, it is described as the day of vengeance, for the year of my redeemed has come, Isaiah 63:3-4.
This then, is the judgment associated with the fifth seal. That petition of God by the martyred saints seals the fate of those who put them to death.
One of the duties of the Goyal, the nearest of kin, was to avenge the blood of the family member who had been murdered, Numbers 35:19-21, Deuteronomy 19:6, Joshua 23. Their persecutors appear to be currently living on the earth, which argues for understanding these as recent martyrs from the times described by the seals.
This phrase denotes the earth dwellers, and has significance far beyond merely designating people who happen to be living upon the earth.
In this book, it takes on a soteriological and eschatological sense as a technical phrase describing those in the end times who refuse salvation, persecute the saints, and continue to blaspheme God in the midst of judgment.
Revelation 3:10. Since you have kept my command to endure patiently, I will also keep you from the hour of trial that is going to come upon the whole world to test those who live on the earth. Revelation 6:10. They called out in a loud voice, "How long, sovereign Lord, holy and true, until you judge the inhabitants of the earth and avenge our blood?" Revelation 8:13. As I watched, I heard an eagle that was flying in midair call out in a loud voice, "Woe! Woe! Woe to the inhabitants of the earth, because of the trumpet blasts about to be sounded by the other three angels." Revelation 11:10. The inhabitants of the earth will gloat over them and will celebrate by sending each other gifts, because these two prophets had tormented those who live on the earth. Revelation 13:8. All inhabitants of the earth will worship the beast, all whose names have not been written in the book of life belonging to the Lamb that was slain from the creation of the world. Revelation 13:12. He exercised all the authority of the first beast on his behalf and made the earth and its inhabitants worship the first beast, whose fatal wound had been healed. Revelation 13:14. Because of the signs he was given power to do on behalf of the first beast, he deceived the inhabitants of the earth. He ordered them to set up an image in honor of the beast who was wounded by the sword and yet lived. Revelation 17:1-2. One of the seven angels who had the seven bowls came and said to me, "Come, I will show you the punishment of the great prostitute, who sits on many waters. With her the kings of the earth committed adultery, and the inhabitants of the earth were intoxicated with the wine of her adulteries." Revelation 17:8. The beast, which you saw, once was, now is not, and will come up out of the abyss and go to his destruction. The inhabitants of the earth whose names have not been written in the book of life from the creation of the world will be astonished when they see the beast, because he once was, now is not, and yet will come.
These are the ones being tested by this time of trial from God, Revelation 3:10. And rejoice when God's two witnesses are killed, Revelation 11:10. It is they who are subject to the wrath of God and who will be deceived into worshipping the beast, Revelation 13:12, 14.
Even though an angel preaches the everlasting gospel to each one, they continue in their rejection of God to the end. Therefore, their names are not written in the book of life.
There's coming a great day of God's vengeance which will bring about holocausts of destruction like the world has never known. A day when the just God and the righteous God and the holy God brings his long-awaited justice on sinful men and women.
There is coming a day when grace is over with, and judgment falls.
It is that very anticipation that is in view in the fifth seal. This seal is all about vengeance. It is a cry, on the part of these souls identified here, for the Lord to avenge our blood, to bring about judgment. It is not inconsistent with God to make such a plea, although you would imagine in the world today that such a God does not exist. People have recast God in the form that pleases them, and, of course, have eliminated any thought of his being a vengeful God. But the God of Scripture is a God of vengeance. The psalmist affirmed the same truth about God when he wrote, O Lord, God of vengeance shine forth, rise up, O judge of the earth, render recompense to the proud. That's from Psalm 94. And the psalm ends this way, the Lord our God will destroy. There are a number of what are called imprecatory psalms, where the inspired writer of the psalm is calling for God to destroy the wicked. God is a God of vengeance, and vengeance displays God's glory. And vengeance displays God's justice. And vengeance displays God's holiness. And vengeance displays God's righteousness. And when all of that is put on display and God is fully vindicated, the righteous will be glad.
Proverbs 25:21 says, If your enemy is hungry, give him food to eat, and if he's thirsty, give him water to drink.
That's the other side of it. We're to be compassionate, we're to demonstrate the love of God toward sinners, just as the love of God was demonstrated toward us while we were yet sinners. There is a balance. We are to seek mercy and compassion for those who are under the judgment of God, as well as seeking and longing for vengeance, which puts God on display and vindicates his holiness and his righteousness. That doesn't mean we treat sinners with revenge or vengeful spirits or attributive attitudes. Yes, we long for the day when God's holiness and justice and righteousness is vindicated, but at the same time we know it's a fearful day for the ungodly, and in the meantime, we reach out in love and compassion and mercy to them. In Revelation chapter 6, we come face to face with God's vengeance. The time of grace is really coming to its end. This is the seven-year period when Jesus Christ not only judges the ungodly but takes back the earth and the universe for his own possession. The seven-year tribulation is the time when God unleashes his vengeance, when God unleashes his judgment and his wrath on the earth like never before.
And boy does he ever. This is the life-changing choice that people are making even today, whether they realize it or not. If they don't want to receive today the Sovereign Lord's love and grace and mercy and forgiveness through Jesus Christ for their sins that have to be judged because God is holy and true, including the sins of murdering his own people which God doesn't take kindly to, then vengeance is theirs from the Lord. The reason planet Earth is so utterly destroyed in the seven-year tribulation is not only the general wickedness and rebellion from the inhabitants of the Earth but also the murderous behavior of the inhabitants of the Earth towards God's people. They think they're making things better for planet Earth and themselves by getting rid of the followers of God, but all they accomplish is making sure that they and planet Earth experience even more of the vengeance of God. The message in the fifth seal is loud and clear. God sends his own megaphone back to the world, "Don't mess with my kids. If you don't stop and repent right now, vengeance is mine, saith the Lord. I will repay." And repay he does. It didn't have to be this way. It was their choice. The opportunity to be forgiven by God and enter into a beautiful relationship with him through Jesus was there the whole time in God's word, and even in the message that these tribulation saints were trying to tell them via the word of God and the testimony they had maintained. The inhabitants of the earth could have received God's mercy just like the tribulation saints themselves, but since they rejected it and murdered the messengers, here comes what God has promised throughout the ages to those who mistreat, abuse, use and even kill his own people, justice. They will get what they and anyone else justly deserve for that kind of ungodly, unholy, wicked, murderous behavior. A big old heaping pile of God's vengeance. You can bank on it. This is what we see in increasing measure throughout the seven-year tribulation all the way to the end. The Sovereign Lord has it all under control, his people always come out on top, he always has the last word, and he always has a good plan even in the midst of others' evil behavior, even during the seven-year tribulation. This is what we will now see in the final detail concerning the fifth seal. The fourth detail given about the object of the fifth seal is the response to the martyrs.
Revelation 6:11. Then each of them was given a white robe, and they were told to wait a little longer, until the number of their fellow servants and brothers who were to be killed as they had been was completed.
Here we see in a nutshell how the Sovereign Lord, God Almighty, is now comforting his people, the tribulation martyrs, by reassuring them that he's got all things under control, and they don't have to worry about a thing. He's heard their intense, massive cry and, as their loving Heavenly Father, He responds immediately by giving them two things to help soothe their injured hearts from the treatment they received back on earth from the inhabitants of the earth. The first comforting thing the Sovereign Lord gives the tribulation martyrs, in response to their loud and intense cry, is a new gift. We see this in the phrase, "Then each of them was given a white robe." Now, we already saw that this white robe is a totally different robe than the church, who left at the rapture prior to the seven-year tribulation, receives these tribulation saints are clothed in white robes, which are stole in Greek, while the church is clothed in the white linen raiment of the priesthood, which is amation in Greek. Two totally different garments for two totally different groups of people. Again, the lesson was that the tribulation saints should have gotten saved today through Jesus Christ and receive a amation robe so as to avoid the whole seven-year tribulation. Unfortunately, they procrastinated too long and got saved after the rapture and received a stole robe instead. Nonetheless, even this stole white robe they received from God is still a major comforting gift. It reminds them of the wonderful truth that all their suffering and heartache, and all the evils they experienced back on earth in the seven-year tribulation, are gone for good, and that they can now enjoy heaven instead, as this person shares.
They got a gift. There was given to each of them a white robe. Being clothed in white is a sign of purity.
It's a sign of righteousness, a sign of blessedness, a sign of the beauty of holiness. The Greek term is a dazzling white robe of dignity and honor reaching to the ground, stole from which we get the word stole.
What it tells us is the Lord gave them honor and dignity and righteousness and purity to clothe them. Their souls are pure and righteous. As soon as they arrived, I believe they had that. By the way, they're arriving all the time here. More of them are accumulating under the altar as more of them are being killed.
And when they arrive, I believe they receive this honor and dignity and righteousness and purity and holiness. To each one of them is given upon their arrival a white robe, symbolizing the perfection that they have now entered into.
They were told they should rest for a little while longer. You might say, well, they're being impatient. No, they're not being impatient because they're perfect and perfect people aren't impatient. They're in heaven. You say, well, they're bugging God. No, no, they're not bugging God.
Perfect people don't bug God either.
He's just saying it's coming, but you rest a while.
Rest has the idea of heavenly rest, bliss.
You don't be concerned about it, it's not quite here yet, you just enjoy the bliss of heaven.
So once again, the Sovereign Lord is reminding the tribulation saints that he's got it all under control, whether the events in the seven-year tribulation, Satan or the Antichrist, their own horrible murders and treatment by the inhabitants of the earth, or even the issue of the timing of his vengeance. He's comforting them by in essence saying, you don't need to worry about that anymore. Don't even let it enter your brain. You just enjoy heaven now. Come, enter my rest. All you need to do is take this white robe and enjoy the eternal bliss I am giving to you and rest assured, as you rightly stated, I am holy and true, and I will take care of things back on earth, doing what is just and right. The second comforting thing the Sovereign Lord gives the tribulation martyrs in response to their loud and intense cry is a new reminder. We see this in the phrase, then each of them were told to wait a little longer, until the number of their fellow servants and brothers who were to be killed as they had been was completed. Here we see God the Sovereign Lord answering the tribulation martyrs' specific cry from earlier of, how long? It's not an out-of-place question they asked. It's one that has been asked throughout the ages by God's people concerning the evil injustices of this wicked world system, as this person remarks.
They cry to the Lord, how long? And God hears them.
He bends down his ear to hear them and he says to them first, wait a while, wait a while.
There is an elective purpose of God in these days.
There are certain ones that are going to be offered, and he has got their names written down.
There are certain ones that are going to be martyred, and their names are written down.
You wait until these things have come to the full. Isn't it unusual, and a startling and an impressive thing that up there in heaven, in a disembodied state, in the intermediate period, those saints cry for the same thing God's people have cried for through all of the millenniums? O Lord, when is this final day to come?
When is thy kingdom coming? When is thy will to be done in this earth as it is in heaven?
When is it, Lord, that the people of God are going to be vindicated? When is it, Lord, that thy great power will cast out evil and sin and death? When is it, Lord, that these things are coming to pass? Like John the Baptist in Matthew 11, Lord, I can see, he says, the goodness of the ministry to the sick, and the healing of the blind. But, Lord, when is the axe going to be laid at the root of the tree? Are we to look for another Messiah, another Christ, who is going to bring the judgment of Almighty God? When is this? Said John the Baptist, I do not understand.
Isn't that an amazing thing?
The cry and the prayer of all the saints of all ages is just the same kind of a cry that these disembodied spirits utter to the Lord in heaven.
Lord, when is this going to be? How long is evil going to reign?
How long is death going to destroy? How long, Lord, is it going to be until Jesus shall come and set up his righteous kingdom in the earth?
And the longing and the hope of God's people through the ages have always been just that. Lord, Lord, when does Jesus come? Why does he tarry? Why does he delay? And then the prayer, Thy kingdom come, and thy will be done, in earth as it is in heaven. Matthew 6:10. And we're to wait. And we're to tarry.
And we're to be patient, for that day is coming which Paul calls the blessed hope, the appearing of our great God and Saviour Jesus Christ. Titus 2:13.
No, this is not an out-of-place question, how long? It's a common theme throughout the ages for God's people. Therefore, God reminds these tribulation saints and saints of all time that we are to simply trust Him and know that His timing is perfect. Granted, we may not understand, we may not have all the answers, and we may not even fully comprehend what He's up to at all times. But that's not our concern. He knows what He's doing. As the Sovereign Lord, He has all things under control and His timing is perfect and precise. He makes no mistakes. This is reiterated in the phrase, until the number of their fellow servants and brothers who were to be killed as they had been was completed. God already knows the exact precise number of people who are going to be killed during the 7-year tribulation. Every minute detail of the 7-year tribulation is under His full control as the Sovereign Lord. Everyone's deaths, including their own and their fellow servants and brothers in the 7-year tribulation, are under God's timing as the author and finisher of life. Again, how anyone can say that Satan or man is in charge of these events in the 7-year tribulation is beyond me. How many times does God have to make this abundantly clear, that He is the one in control? Therefore, we, let alone the tribulation saints, don't need to worry about any of this. Let these reminders comfort you. God knows what He's doing and it's all marching according to His plan, and His timing. Furthermore, His timing is always right, it's always the best, it's never late, but it's always on time. It's just His time, not ours. But that's okay, that's not our concern. Just trust Him and enjoy what He's won for His people, eternal bliss in heaven, and He'll work out the details back on earth. This is the first of two comforting reminders to the tribulation saints. I also see not only God giving the tribulation saints a comforting reminder in His control of the events of the 7-year tribulation, including the timing of these events, but He also reminds them that He is in control of their purpose as well. The response of, wait a little longer, until the number of their fellow servants and brothers who were to be killed as they had been was completed, is God reminding them that, I have taken care of you. I pulled you out of the horrible nightmare of the 7-year tribulation. Your needs are met. You have a white robe. You're in heaven. You're okay. You are safe. Enjoy heaven. Enjoy your reward, enjoy this eternal bliss. Don't worry about planet Earth anymore. I'll take care of that. But if you think about it, He's also reminding them of His purpose in waiting. To me, the phrase, wait a little longer, is also God's way of saying, in essence, your needs are taken care of. You're fine. You're safe, but now I'm going to go save some more. I have a purpose in this. Just wait a little bit. It's like when a boat capsizes in the ocean and a rescuer brings the first wave of people safely to shore, but then naturally goes back to see if they can save even more. In fact, they will continue to do so until the very end, until there is absolutely no sign or any possibility of anyone else being able to be rescued. He goes back again and again until all potential survivors have either been rescued or have unfortunately perished. He has to make sure. In fact, if he did not do this, he would be looked upon as some sort of horrible ogre. So, it is with God in the 7-year tribulation. The phrase, wait a little longer, until the number of their fellow servants and brothers who were to be killed as they had been was completed, is God's way of saying, I'm saving as many as I can. God's purpose in having the tribulation saints wait a little longer is a reminder that He's going to save even more people, just like them. He is not condoning all the evil and sinful behavior of this wicked world system and being slow and callous about it, either today or in the 7-year tribulation. Rather, we already saw that He will avenge. Judgment is coming. Justice will be served. Rather, He is simply going back for more survivors in the depths of the water grave of the 7-year tribulation until there is no opportunity left. If He didn't do that, what kind of God would He be? One researcher puts it this way.
Here again a most difficult reality presents itself. God, who has the power to step in and end this Holocaust at any moment, instead chooses to allow it to play out in all its gruesome detail. Although we will never fully apprehend His divine patience, we know that it is explained, in part, by His great mercy toward those who have not yet turned, the glorious testimony being accrued by the martyred saints, and the filling up of the cup of injustice of the perpetrators. If He were to move immediately in vengeance at the time of their request, then some would be eternally lost that are yet to become their brethren. More millions will be saved under the preaching of God's witnesses in these 7 years.
God is in essence reminding the tribulation saints that He is a patient and merciful God, and He is only allowing this period when they are to wait a little longer so as to give people time to repent and be saved just like they were.
2 Peter 3:9. The Lord is not slow in keeping His promise, as some understand slowness. He is patient with you, not wanting anyone to perish, but everyone to come to repentance.
The Sovereign Lord is not slow in keeping His promises. He's not condoning or being lax towards the wickedness of others, including the evil murderous behavior of the inhabitants of the earth towards the tribulation saints in the 7-year tribulation. No, not at all. He will avenge and pour out His vengeance. He is holy and true. It will happen, it has to happen. You can bank on it. But He is also patient and merciful, just like He was with the tribulation saints when He gave them a chance to be saved in the 7-year tribulation, even though He didn't have to. He could have cut His mercy off right after the rapture of the church, before all this horror on planet Earth began, but He didn't. In fact, think about it, the tribulation saints may very well have been some of the people guilty of mocking and ridiculing the church prior to the rapture, and then of course they found themselves left behind. Fortunately, they responded to God's call of salvation in the 7-year tribulation, albeit late, and thus suffered the consequences, namely a brutal bloody murder by the inhabitants of the earth. But the point is, they, of all people, should appreciate God's patience and mercy in wanting more people to have a chance to be saved just like they were, even though it's going to involve even more deaths. God is reminding these tribulation saints of His patience and mercy. He is not an ogre, or a slow indifferent deity to pain and suffering. No. God is a loving God and He wants as many people to be saved as can be. He does not take pleasure in sending people to hell.
Ezekiel 18:23. Do I take any pleasure in the death of the wicked? Declares the Sovereign Lord. Rather, am I not pleased when they turn from their ways and live? Ezekiel 33:11. Say to them, as surely as I live, declares the Sovereign Lord, I take no pleasure in the death of the wicked, but rather that they turn from their ways and live. Turn. Turn from your evil ways. Why will you die, O house of Israel?
So, in essence, in the fifth seal, God is crying out with His own megaphone to Israel and the unbelieving Gentiles, the inhabitants of the earth, why must you perish? Please turn. Turn from your evil ways and repent. I'm not willing that any of you should perish, but that everyone come to repentance. Why will you die, O house of Israel and inhabitants of the earth? God's wonderful, merciful, loving patience is on display here in the phrase, wait a little longer, until the number of their fellow servants and brothers who were to be killed as they had been was completed. He's not condoning the wickedness and evil in the world today, and He's certainly not condoning the wickedness and evil in the 7-year tribulation, including the murder of His own people. Rather, He is on a rescue mission. He sees the boat going down, and He's trying to reach out to as many people as He can and rescue them from His ongoing wrath and increasing vengeance, due to the wickedness and evil in the world that His holy and true character must judge. Turn. 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 Is the reminder in this final detail in the fifth seal. Why? Because, be assured, just like a sinking ship, time eventually runs out and thus the opportunity to be saved doesn't last forever. If the offer to be saved comes your way and God's hand is extended towards you and you still reject it, then you yourself have sealed your utter doom. God gave you time, He gave you the opportunity, but you rejected it. This ship, planet Earth, is going down the drain in the 7-year tribulation. You better not reject it but accept God's hand of salvation before it's too late. Things are about to get even worse, as this person shares.
And they cry out, it says, with a loud voice. They're very impassioned, they're crying out. How long, you're holy, which means you've got to deal with sin, you're true, you have to be faithful to your promise, you who are separate from evil, you who are faithful to your word. How long before you act against evil and keep your word? these prayers are not personal vendettas, they're not thirst for personal revenge.
Their holy desire is for the end of iniquity. Their holy desire is for the destruction of Satan. Their holy desire is for the devastation of Antichrist and the false prophet and all who followed him. Iniquity has reached its height in the slaughter. How long until you avenge our blood? Will not God judge when his elect cry out to him? This intercession in the fifth seal activates the tortures to come in the sixth and seventh seals, which include the trumpet and bowl judgments.
Grace is nearing its end. Man is a wicked, wretched animal, and it's only the restraining power of the Holy Spirit that holds him back. The world is going to enter into atrocities that men haven't even conceived of, slaughter and massacre unheard of. Why?
Because it will be turned over to Satan unrestrained. And we will have a worldwide Manson family. The world is headed in this direction. You can't even think about this without a certain frightening feeling.
Get saved now if you're not, is the merciful reminder in the fifth seal. God's wrath continues to be poured out, and his vengeance is just getting cranked up over for the murder of his children. Things are about to sink to a whole new level of destruction on planet Earth, and you don't want to be there. This ratcheting up of God's vengeance is what we will now see in the next seal judgment.